Excuse me. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue on our way through this. I just think the word that best describes 1 John is encouraging. You know, it's encouraging when you read the things that he has for us, that God has really put on his heart, and he was writing to those that needed to hear this. But like the rest of the Word of God, it's timeless. And there's so much in here that, as you'll see, it's encouraging. And so I'm enjoying our study in there, but I am looking forward, because it's only going to be, it's Lord willing, and the church don't rise, and I'd rather the church rise, but if we don't, in a couple months, we'll be in the book of Revelation, and that's exciting, especially the times we're living in and all that. So 1 John chapter 3, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made it to where we can hear from you even 2,000 years after you gave these words to John to write to the church. Lord, they're so relevant today. We thank you for that. We thank you for your love, your care, your concern for us. We thank you that, Lord, that you have not left us. Your Holy Spirit is amongst us. And we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts. Excuse me, Lord. That you would make your word come alive to us. That we would understand, that Lord, that we would take it in, and that we would apply your word. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that that would happen tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this evening's teaching is Don't Ignore the Evidence. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we get introduced to a guy named Nicodemus. And yes, we are in 1 John chapter 3. But we're going to start in John's Gospel. And I want to point something out here. I think this is important that we understand this before we read what John would say to us tonight, what really God would say through John in 1 John. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Some people want to say, well, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid that his friends would see him. And remember, it was a bad thing to be associated with Jesus in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees and all that. But I believe he came to Jesus by night because he was seeking a private audience. I believe he wanted to ask Jesus some questions, had him on his heart, and he didn't want the distraction of the large crowds that were always around Jesus during the daytime. So he came to him at night. And I think the conversation that they have bears that out. But he starts with acknowledging who he believes Jesus is. He's a teacher come from God. And Jesus, remember, laying aside the rights and the privileges of deity, everything he did was done by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit seeing what was on Nicodemus's mind, in John 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus explains it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, the water he's talking about is not the water baptism. You know, being born of water, It's something that really was an old saying that we're all born of water, because what is it that breaks when a woman is pregnant and lets you know this kid's coming? The water breaks, right? It's that amniotic sac that we're all in until we're born. And Jesus, and here's the thing, you can understand this if you kind of draw a line down the center of a piece of paper. On one side, you write the first birth. On the other side, you write the second birth. And it helps you understand that, because he's contrasting the two births. That first birth, that birth that was through water, versus the second birth. The flesh birth, which is the first birth, with the second birth, which is the spiritual birth. Flesh versus spirit. And many Jews that day thought that all it took was to be born a Jew. That first birth, if you were born a Jew, you're in. That's it. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus here that first birth that you experienced being born as a Jew, that's not what gets it. That's not enough. You've got to be born spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says this, and this is why I'm reading this to you. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, you can't see the wind. And I know some of you go, wait, yeah, I can. No, you can't. You can see the effects of the wind. You can see the dust and dirt that the wind's blowing around. You can see the trees swaying that the wind's blowing. You can hear the leaves rustling in the trees. But you can't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from and where it's going and all that. But you see its effects. And that's what Jesus is saying, that whoever is born again, whoever is born of the Spirit, you're going to see the effects. You're going to see what happens when somebody comes alive spiritually. And something else, too, to keep in mind, that Jesus is not talking about a works-based salvation, that if you do good deeds, then the Holy Spirit will cause the spiritual birth. You can't go around kind of shaking the leaves to get the wind to blow on the trees, right? But if the wind is blowing, the leaves will be moving and making some noise. And that's what John, really where God causes John to focus on here in chapter 3. Just as he did in chapter 2 when we looked at the spiritual litmus test. And remember, in the original writings of the Bible, all of the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions. It was one long run-on writing. You know, you would look at it and say, man, that's one long paragraph or even sentence or whatever. Even punctuation wasn't in some of them, but we'd go into that another time. But anyway, the deal is, this is a continuing thought about seeing effects, about seeing evidence of salvation in our lives. And John is elaborating now on that evidence of salvation. See, get this. God wants to make sure we spend eternity with Him. We have a free will. We could choose. But see, He does not want us to have a false sense of security. I believe the most terrifying passage in the Bible, to me at least, is Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many works or wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you imagine the terror of that moment? You die, you show up in front of Jesus, and you're expecting to be welcomed into heaven, and you're sent away to hell for all eternity? What would be more terrifying than that? God doesn't want that from anyone. The Lord doesn't want that to happen to us or to anyone. And in order to make sure that we don't have a false sense of security and end up in hell, he has John and other writers of the New Testament, really of the Old Testament as well, give us some things to look for, point out some evidences to make sure that we're saved. And on the other side of that coin, though, is once we have seen the evidence, once we are sure, once we see that, oh, okay, yeah, I see the evidence, then folks, you know, we can really be convinced of our salvation and just kind of shut the door on the devil's condemnation. Because how often do we all kind of hear that little voice like, you call yourself a Christian? After you did that, after you said that, after you thought that, oh, you're not even saved, man. And especially when we're new believers, that happens. And so God doesn't want that. Now, John, in the last half of chapter 2, let those readers that he was writing to know that he was writing to them, not because they weren't saved, but because they were saved. And so he continues that thought here. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 3. So he tells these saved people, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now in my Bible, there's an exclamation mark at the end of the first sentence, that we should be called the children of God. I mean, if you're really born again, you know how undeserving any of us are to be saved. Oh, wow, yeah. You'd put an exclamation mark on the end of that sentence too. Wow, that God would call us his children? Amazing. What kind of love is that? And that's just kind of over the top. But if we're really his kids, then he says, okay, you're his kids. And man, what love God's given to us. But it should be no surprise then, since we belong to him, that the world does not know us. See, that word to know means to either understand or recognize that we're God's kids. And when you think about it, they did not recognize that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, was from God, that he was God's Son. They didn't recognize that. They didn't know him. And Jesus himself said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How many of you, as a new believer, when you were a new believer, had that kind of moment where you realize the truth of this passage, what Jesus is saying, that because you were not of the world, all of a sudden, man, people don't like you because of that. It's like, what did I do to you? What did I say? Kind of thing. What? But just they don't like you, and you have to remember that, wait a minute, that's what Jesus said would happen. You start talking about the Lord. You start talking about how much he loves you and he died for you. Man, what do you mean? I don't need a Savior. Well, yeah, because you sinned. You calling me a sinner? Well, you know, I know when you used to blah, 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 blah. And you get hated real quick. Nobody likes to be told that they're not good enough to go to heaven. Our flesh hates that. And the world hates us because we believe that. They hate us because we belong to God. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise. In verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John again affirms that we, John and those he's writing to, and really every born-again believer in Jesus, are in fact, right now, children of God. If you put your faith in Christ, right now, you are a child of God. That was settled the moment you put your faith in Christ. You were born again. You are his. He's adopted you into his family. However, as he says here, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. None of us knows exactly what we'll be like in our new bodies, when we're in our resurrected bodies. We get glimpses and we get little hints in Scripture, but really, we don't absolutely know. We can't comprehend what it would be like. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about the same subject there in verse 40, he says, "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." Then in verses 42 and 44, or through 44, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown or planted in the ground in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And John tells us here that when Jesus is revealed, when he appears to the world, he reveals himself to the world at his second coming, we will be like him. Not that we will become like him at that moment when he appears. See, we'll have been changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the resurrection, or the rapture, as it's also called. And we will be with him in heaven for 7 years. And after that, then, when he comes back at his second coming, and we with him, we'll be like him when he reveals himself to the world. And what an amazing thing that is, huh? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 through 49. He says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust." That is, he's talking about Adam. He says, "The second man is the Lord from heaven, Jesus. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That's awesome to think of. Okay, yeah. All of us right now, walking around in these decaying hunks of meat, we're bearing the image of the first man, Adam. And we're struggling with all of the decay. We're struggling with the breakdowns. We're struggling, just to make it a few more weeks or years or whatever kind of deal. But eventually, at the resurrection or rapture, whatever you want to call it, that's not going to be us anymore. We're not going to be dealing with that. We're going to put on the new bodies. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We will be like Jesus. Our bodies will be like his. And that is awesome. Our bodies, God refers to as tents, temporary dwelling places. And the older we get, the more we see, man, the seams are ripping out, the threads are getting bare, getting holes in that tent, it's a little drafty in here, doesn't quite put up the way it used to. It needs a lot of help, right? But when we're out of these tents, there's not going to be any more sickness, no more death. And 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And the older I get, the more I groan. Just ask my wife. Getting out of bed is work now. But we look forward to the day, and as he says here in 1 John, to that hope we have in him. And hope, when you read it in the New Testament, isn't really the way that we use the word hope today. You might say, you're going to win the lottery. I understand you play the lottery. You're going to win it? Well, I hope so. The reality is you've got not much expectation of winning the lottery. You're hoping you do. Hey, that'd be great, right? If you play the lottery, which you really shouldn't. It's a waste of money. But in the Bible, when it talks about hope, as John uses it here, that we have this hope in him. It's really an expectation, an anticipation. It's a for sure thing. It's not like maybe you'll win the lottery. No, this is a done deal. It just hasn't happened yet. But as far as God is concerned, because he's the one guaranteeing what we're hoping, what we're expecting, what we're anticipating, because he's the one making it happen, oh, it's a done deal. we can just trust in him and count on it happening, because it will happen. And if we truly have that hope, and this is what John is saying, if we have that expectation or that anticipation, then we're going to see him as he is, face to face. We're going to spend eternity. Well, then it changes the way we live. As he says here, it purifies us. We will purify ourselves. We purify our lifestyle, you might put it that way. But there were those then, as there are now, they say, hey, man, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's all about me believing in Jesus. I don't have to change. I can keep on doing whatever I want. I can sin, whatever, and still go to heaven because I believe in Jesus. I would say wrong. Because Jesus came to set us free from sin, not free to sin. And if you can go on sinning like that, if you can continue to do that, then there's a problem. Because if you really believe in Jesus, as we're going to see here, you will not continue to sin because you know he's coming. He's coming for you. He's coming for us. And you won't want to be found in sin. You won't want to be found living in disobedience to him. The very sin that Jesus died to set us free. So look at verses 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Jesus came the first time to take away our sins, to separate them from us, not to further entrench us in our sins. Never think that. It's not like he gave us, a free pass here, okay, here's my blood, just go ahead and do whatever you want and you're covered. In Jesus, there is no sin. Jesus has no sin in him. If we're abiding in him, we won't continue to practice sin. That's what this is saying. If we're continuing to stay abiding or hooked up or hanging out with, connected to Jesus, then we're not going to be continuing practicing sin. It's like James said in chapter 2 of James, that real faith, I'm putting several words together there, real faith produces good works or righteous acts, right actions, you might say. And if your so-called faith, this is James's point there in chapter 2, if your so-called faith doesn't produce good works, then you have a dead faith, and dead faith can't save you. It can't do anything for you. But look at verse 6 where he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And the word there, sin, it's talking about habitually practicing, having a sinful lifestyle, and we'll see a little bit more on that. But think about abiding in him. That whole concept, we talk about walking with him, right? If we're actually walking with Jesus, and here he's talking about abiding him, abiding in Jesus. And since there's no sin in Jesus, and Jesus never sinned, nor will he ever sin, if we're abiding him and staying with him, remaining with him, then there's going to be a difference in our life. Think about, if you want to think about abiding with Jesus as abiding with him in a car. Okay, we get the Jesus Mobile, and he's invited us in. We're sitting there, sitting shotgun. We're in the back seat, really. I mean, that's probably a better place for us, right? Me, I probably belong in the trunk. Shut up, just stay back there, pal. But we're just kicking back in the back seat, and we're, you know, like the old song, that love song did back in the 70s, and we're leaving all the driving to the chief. You know, but if we're in the car with him, think about that. Get that concept. We're in there. We're sitting in there. He's driving. Folks, he is not going to take us to places where we will sit. He's not going to drive us there. He's not going to drive some guy to this seductress at work who's trying to get this guy into an affair. You know, he's not going to take you there. You know, he's not going to drive you over to the local drug dealer so you can buy a bag of dope and get high. He's not going to take you to some strip club, you know, to cause you to lust and get drunk and waste all your money and all that other stuff that'll go with that. Jesus ain't going there. He's not driving you there. He's not taking you there. If you're abiding in him, if you're staying with Jesus, folks, that's not going to happen. You're in a car with him. He's not going to take you to those places to do those things. He's not going to do it. And here's the deal. If you do those things, if you make that choice to say, nobody's looking, well, I'm going to do that. You know, I'm going to do that. And then I'll ask for forgiveness. Well, if you choose to do those things, you're not abiding with him at that moment. You've got out of the car. You had to get out of the car. You're not hanging with him anymore. Now you're doing your own thing. Wrap your head around that. I think that's a pretty good way that we can kind of see this, how that we have to leave his presence in order to be involved in sin. That's one of the ways that sin separates us from God. God's going his direction. And if we're going to go in another direction, that means we're not walking with him at that time. We've gotten out of the car. We're doing our own thing. We're going someplace where we ought not to. And, you know, I have walked with the Lord long enough to where I have heard people tell me, well, no, man, Jesus would drive me to those places to witness. No, he wouldn't take you to any place where you are going to stumble. Because every time people tell me these things, it's because they're in there talking to me, hey, Pastor Tony, you know, I just blew it, man. I was out last night. You know, I was at the, you know, with some friends. Where were you? Where were you at a bar? And what happened? I got plastered, man. I got drunk, and I know I shouldn't. It's like, okay, Jesus didn't take him there to do that. See, he knows our weaknesses, right? And he's not going to tempt. You can't tempt God, neither does God tempt you with sin, right? And he knows your weaknesses. He's not going to allow you to be tempted more than you're able to bear. He's certainly not going to drive you where he knows you're going to fall. He's not going to put a stumbling block in front of you. You stumble, you fall into sin, you got out of the car. You're doing your own thing. You're not abiding in him at that moment. He didn't take you there, you took yourself, and now, you know, when somebody says that, you know, they're just trying to justify what they've been doing, and really, the deal is, at that point, they're being deceived. The enemy is deceiving them, or they're deceiving themselves. And look what John says next, verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, just as God is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There's a key word there in that passage, and that's the word practice. If you are practicing righteousness, he says, well, then you're righteous. You're righteous just like Jesus, kind of thing. That righteousness is happening in your life. And that word sins in verse 8, it's interesting. There's actually three Greek words that are translated just into that one word, sin, in verse 8. And it means to practice sin, to continue in sin. If we've been born again, folks, we cannot continue in sin because God's very nature has been placed inside of us when we're born again. Peter told us that when we were in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We have the promise of the Holy Spirit also living inside of us, convicting us of sin and leading us into truth and into righteousness. There has to be a difference, John is saying, between someone who is born again and someone who is not. There is going to be a visible difference. There will be evidence that we can see. In fact, look at verses 10 through 12. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest," or made known. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." We should love one another. We mentioned that Sunday as well as last Wednesday. It's the second most important commandment. And as we saw last Sunday, if you love someone, then you want what's best for them, right? Unlike the older brother of the prodigal son, who was really representative of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They hated God's son. And we saw that also they hated him because of envy. People were going to Jesus and not to them. Just like Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, it was envy there. Abel made Cain look bad. Goody two-shoes, God's always accepted his stuff. He's going to God in faith, believing God enough to do what he says. Hey, you don't want veggies as a sacrifice? Okay, I'll bring an animal sacrifice. Cain wouldn't do that. Cain did his own thing. God refused to accept it. Cain hated Abel enough to murder him. And as I was going through all of this stuff, I was reminded of a Proverbs that every time I read it, I always go, amen, that is so true. In Proverbs 29:27, it says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." You notice that? Again, it's one of those deals where you're there, you're living the way they ought to, you're saying the things they should, you're living how they know they should, and it makes them uncomfortable. And there's that conviction that comes when we're around. Paul talked about it at one place that to the saved, oh man, we're the aroma of life unto life. You smell that? Oh yeah, brother, man, you smell like heaven. But he also said to the others, to those that are perishing, those that are on their way to hell, you stink like death. And that's the truth. We're an abomination to the wicked. And look at verses 13 through 15. "Do not marvel," or don't let it blow your minds, "my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It should not surprise any believer that the world hates us. Again, they hated our Lord, right? And we've been born again, adopted into his family. And Jesus himself said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And it was like what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes. "And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So just expect it. If it doesn't happen, well, make sure you're abiding in Jesus. And make sure that you're living godly in Christ Jesus. And if it hasn't happened yet, and you're living godly in Christ Jesus, oh, it's going to happen. And I believe if the rapture doesn't happen very soon, that I've said this before a number of times, that we in the USA will experience open persecution like so many of our brothers and sisters across the world are experiencing right now and have for the last over 2,000 years because of Christ. But again, whoever hates his brother, he says, is a murderer. You know, you've committed murder in your heart. And the truth of the matter is, if someone hates their brother, if they're not born again, well, then given the right circumstances, that person would probably commit physical murder if they're not born again. And he says here, no murderer has eternal life. I understand this again. We're talking about practicing versus stumbling, and we're talking about someone who is a murderer, not was a murderer. There's a big difference there. Again, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he addressed this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. See, all of those lifestyles are indicative of unsaved people. But none of those sinful lifestyles will keep someone out of heaven if they repent and put their faith in Jesus. Because he says in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Believers in Corinth had been involved in those sins, but they repented. They turned to Christ. They put their faith in him. They were born again. They were washed by the blood of Christ when they put their faith in him. They were those kinds of people, but they were not anymore. So it's important that you understand that. Even if you committed murder, that if you've repented, you've turned to Christ, then, hey, that sin has been forgiven. You've been separated from your sin as far as the east is from the west. God's blotted that out. And now John gives us a practical way to see if we really do love our brothers and sisters. Verses 16 and 17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, we know God loves us. John's making this point. We know he loves us because he saw our need and did something about it. He died in our place. He paid for our sins on the cross. Paul writes about that in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But see, if we see a brother or sister in need and we have what they need, we can give it to them, but we refuse to help them, then he's asking us, do we really love them? We may say it, but do we really love them? Do we really have the love that Christ has for us? We're not loving them if we shut up our hearts to them, but if we don't give them what we need, if we haven't, we can. We see it, we see the need, but we refuse. We're not loving them like Christ loved us, is the point. Verses 18 and 19 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. See, don't just talk a good game. Go out and live it. If you do, you'll see that God is working in you. That's the deal. You'll see that you have the love of God in you. And you'll be saying things to yourself like, wow, Lord, I never used to care about people like that. That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In verses 20 and 21, he says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Just a real quick reminder, never follow your heart. It's just such a lie that is being perpetrated on humanity nowadays, right? Oh, just follow your heart and you'll be all right. No, you won't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts. Who can know it? Only God. Our hearts will lead us astray. We need to follow Jesus, not our hearts. We need to abide in him and in his word. If we're born again and we see the work of the Holy Spirit in us as we're abiding in Christ, causing us to love our brothers and sisters in deed, not just in word, then our hearts, if they condemn us, if they do say, I don't even know if I'm saved, really. Well, and that comes from those fiery darts of the enemy too, right? I mean, that's where that comes from. He's trying to burn us down. Ah, you're not even saved. Give up, man. Quit. You know, you'll never be there kind of thing. Well, we have confidence in God. If we could look at these evidences and see, oh, no, God's changed me. I'm not perfect. You know, just like Paul said towards the end of his life, I'm not perfect. Neither have I already attained. But when they got due, I press towards the goal for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, the deal is, though, we can have confidence in God when we see that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and we see those changes that were never there before we gave our lives to Christ. That gives us great confidence in approaching God. And another confidence builder is the fact that God knows the truth. He's greater than our deceitful hearts. He knows. However, if you're only saying you love your brother or sister, well, and you're not loving them, you're not living them, you know, living it, living out the love, that would be a good way to say it, I think. Well, you know, that's going to be a hard thing to deal with. You know, that's going to be something that will remove a lot of confidence from us. That, and, you know, really, that should get us to question ourselves, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, if we're not seeing the evidence. And again, remember, John is not saying that we get saved by loving or doing good, but if we are saved, there will be those actions that are visible, like hearing the leaves in the wind. That action will be there because we're saved. And there are other benefits to abiding in Jesus. Look at 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Yes, it's by grace we're saved. Yes, it's by grace that we go before the throne of God. But the deal is, God is not saying here that whatever we could possibly ask for, he would give us just if we're doing what he says. But the deal is, if we're abiding in him, then we will love him and we will be abiding in his word. We will know his will. We'll be asking for the things that will line up with his will. And John will tell us in a couple of weeks in 1 John 5:14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we're abiding in him, then that's what we're going to want. It's his will to be done in our lives. And when we abide in him and in his word, then we'll be praying along those lines. But what's this commandment that he says if we keep his commandments? Well, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. That word believe, obviously from listening and reading all that we've just seen about this, doesn't just mean to acknowledge his existence. Well, I know Jesus was there. You know, remember, that's what James says is demonic belief. Even the demons believe that. They even believe that he is the Son of God. They believe that, and they're still trembling because they know they're still headed to hell. But this kind of belief here, the belief that saves, the belief that James defined, and the belief that John is talking about, means to trust in, to rely on, to cleave to have faith in Jesus. Everything, as he says here, his name stands for, all that he is. And if we have that kind of faith, then we will be believing him enough to do what he says. and we will see the evidence of that. It'll bear out in our lives. And then verse 24, he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We'll be seeing the evidence of God's Holy Spirit living and working in us. And folks, don't ignore the evidence, whether it's good evidence or bad. If you're seeing bad evidence, don't ignore it. Repent. Put your trust completely in Jesus. Believe him enough to do what he says. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust anyone or anything else. Trust him. And that'll change your life. And if you see good evidence, then hey, don't let your heart or the enemy condemn you, because you can see God is working in you. Have the confidence in seeing that good evidence. Let God encourage you in that way. Don't ignore the evidence. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for these encouraging words that you have for us. Lord, help us. Help us to constantly examine ourselves. Help us to see the evidence and Lord, allow you, your Holy Spirit, to cause us to respond rightly. And that if we're seeing you work at us, Lord, that you would encourage us through that. That we would receive that encouragement. That we would believe what you have told us. And Lord, if we start seeing bad evidence, Lord, then help us to turn from it. Help us put our trust in you completely. That we would love you enough, trust you enough to do those things that you say. Help us. Help us to just completely trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.